Well, it's been good that we've been here this morning. We had a great study of Acts chapter 7 in our Bible class this morning, studying Stephen's death and the courage that he gives us through his example. And we've sung some songs this morning that have uplifted me, and I pray that they've been edifying to us as well. That's what we're here for, after all, is to edify each other. It's not to entertain each other, it's not to feel good, but it's to edify one another in the faith, and I pray that that's what has been done this morning. It's good to see all of you that have made it out this morning to take part in that. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." There are some things that God has told us He wants. There are some things God has told us He doesn't want. But there are also things that God hasn't told us one way or the other. There are some things where God is silent on. For example, just to give you a few instances in which we see things like this in our culture today, God doesn't tell us whether or not infant baptism is right or wrong. You just don't find anything in the New Testament that even addresses infant baptism. You don't find anything in the New Testament that talks about church recreation, ball teams and gyms and things of that sort. You just won't find anything in there. You won't find anything in the New Testament about churches worshiping and offering up instrumental music to God as part of their singing. You don't find those things in the New Testament. Those are things that we say that God is silent about. In other words, God hasn't told us He wants those things, nor has He told us that He doesn't want those things. And we could list a whole host of those sort of issues. The question we ask ourselves is, well, if God hasn't told us yay or nay on this, how are we to look at this? How are we to see these issues that are important issues? The real issue that this goes back to is, how do we view the silence of the Scriptures? But more importantly, how do we view God's silence? We talk about the silence of the Scriptures very often, but we have to understand that whenever the Scriptures are silent about something, that God Himself is silent about it. Because God is the author of Scripture. And there are really only two ways to look at this issue. You can look at this silence of God, neither yea or nay. We can look at this as permissive. And a lot of people do today. They reason, well, if God hasn't told us not to do X, Y, and Z, then we're free to do this. And they look at God's silence as something that gives them permission or gives them authority. But the other way to look at this issue is, if God hasn't told us one way or the other, then it's restrictive. In other words, we don't have God's permission or God's authority to do X, Y, or Z. Let me tell you, as we begin this lesson this morning, this is an incredibly important study. Because when you look at the things that churches are doing today, I would venture to say that this is probably the biggest issue between us and many other churches today. This is one of the biggest issues that has divided not just the Lord's church, but even denominations have divided over this issue, how we look at the silence of the Scriptures. When we talk about Bible authority, and that's what we've been studying over the past several weeks, how do we understand how God authorizes? This is probably the most important issue we can talk about. How do we view the silence of God, or the silence of the Scriptures? So as we begin this morning, I want to remind you of what we've been talking about. The question we've been asking ourselves in the study of Bible authority is, how do I know how to serve God? And as we think about that question, we understand that God gives us authority, or permission, that's what authority means. God gives us permission to act in certain ways by communicating with us. I mean, if you've got children, how do you give them permission to do something? Well, you indicate somehow, you communicate with them. Well, in the same way, God gives us permission to act, or authority, by communicating to us. Now, the question we're going to talk about this morning is, if God hasn't communicated something to us, then can we say that that is permission? Can we say that that is authority to act in that way? Can we say with confidence that God wants me to do this if God hasn't told us yea or nay? That's really what we're going to talk about this morning. And so I invite you to open up your Bible this morning to Leviticus chapter 10. And I first want us to look at a couple of examples in the Bible that show us the danger of acting upon God's silence. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 tell us a very important story. And this is a story we looked at when we first started our study of Bible authority, when we talked about approaching this holy God of ours and how we ought to do that in the proper way. It says in verse 1, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Sometimes we skip over that without understanding just how shocking of a story that is. These are priests of God who are offering worship to him. They're offering fire to God, but fire comes out from heaven and consumes them because they did something which the Lord had not commanded them. And we're not going to really spend a lot of time talking about this story because we talked about this several weeks ago. But I want you to notice one phrase in verse 1. At the very end of the verse, it says, "They offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." That's really what we're talking about this morning. The Lord was silent about this type of fire that they offered to him. Now, the Lord may not have specifically forbidden them to offer this strange fire before the Lord wherever it came from. But that doesn't matter because God had told them, "I want you to offer this type of fire before me. I want you to offer this type of incense." He hadn't commanded this strange fire, and that's the point. They did something which the Lord had not commanded them. They did something acting out of God's silence. God was silent about something, but they did it anyway. And the lesson we can learn from this is that they did not have permission or God's authority to act in this way, and therefore God punished them for it. He took their very lives. And this is a very serious thing because God says in verse 3 that those who come before me will treat me as holy. We have to understand this is a very important subject because we are approaching a holy God. And the way we approach God's silence, either as permissive or restrictive, this is going to impact how we treat God as holy. And so that's our first example. There's another example in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you'd like to turn there. And this example is a little bit less shocking because no one dies in this instance. But this is an example which is still powerful for us, which talks about the silence of God. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Just read with me verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now it came about when the king lived in his house," it's talking about King David, "and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains.' Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you.' But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house this day?'" Now, we have to understand what's going on here. David has built himself a house. He's living in a solid house with four walls like we've got here today or that you live in at home. He's living in a wonderful house, but the Ark of the Covenant or God's tabernacle was just a tent. It was not a permanent structure like he lived in. So he reasoned himself, look, I've got to build God a house like I'm living in. And Nathan told him, go and do all that is in your heart because the Lord is with you. Now, sometimes prophets make mistakes. And I think there, Nathan the prophet made a mistake. Because later on, that very same night, the Lord came to Nathan and he said, go tell David, essentially, you're not going to be the one to build me a house. Nathan thought to himself, well, that sounds good. It sounds good that David wants to build God a permanent structure. But later that same night, he found it. That's not really what God wanted. And so we have to understand the very important point I want to make is in verse 7. Notice what God says and how God reasons here. Essentially, he says, have I ever commanded Israel to build me a house? You know, we can commend David for wanting to build God a house. That sounds good and it sounds logical to us. And it sounds, he had good intentions there. But it wasn't a part of God's plan. It wasn't what God wanted. And we have to understand a very important lesson from this. Whatever God tells us, that's what he wants. If God tells us something, then we must do it. And if God does want something, he is going to tell us that he wants it. He's going to communicate that to us. That's what he's implying here. He tells David, if I wanted you to build me a house, I would have said so. But as it is, I haven't said so, and therefore I don't want to build you to build me a house. Again, that goes back to the silence of the scriptures. God was silent about this issue. And so the lesson for David was, you are not the one to build me a house. Now, in David's case, the reason is pretty clear. Because if you read the rest of the chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. The reason was very important. God was speaking of the house that eventually Christ would build and that Christ would come through David's lineage. The reason why David was not to build him a house is because God was going to build him a house. You see the importance of this issue? God had greater things in mind. And so he told David, this is not what I want you to do. And so we have to understand, God was silent about this. But it was not what he wanted David to do. Even though David had good intentions, the danger of acting upon God's silence is there. Let's think about these two examples for a few minutes. What went wrong in both of these cases? The problem that this goes back to is the problem of presumption. Whenever God is silent about something, that means absolutely nothing. If you're silent about something, if I ask you to voice your opinion on something and you don't give me an answer, I can't presume one way or the other because you haven't communicated to me. It would be presumptuous of me to think, well, you must believe this because you're silent. God's silence means absolutely nothing. It doesn't mean yes, and it doesn't mean no. We have to understand that. And because of that, why would we ever want to act upon God's silence? The only way we could ever want to act upon God's silence is if we presume that God is okay with this. The word presume, if you look it up in the dictionary, it says to undertake without leave or clear justification, or to suppose to be true without proof. In other words, to presume something means to do or think something without permission. Or without authority. And that's exactly what we do whenever we act upon God's silence. We presume or we assume. A presumption is just the same thing as a guess or a conjecture or a guesstimate. It's nothing better than those things. It's just a presumption. Now, we may say, well, maybe God is okay with it, and maybe that's true. Maybe God is okay with it because he hasn't strictly prohibited it. But are you going to hang your hat on just saying, maybe God is okay with it? I don't think I'm comfortable with that. And I think we can learn from these two examples we just talked about that it's a very dangerous thing to hang your hat on that. It's a very dangerous thing to presume with God. At best, a presumption is dangerous and risky. But at worst, a presumption is sinful and destructive. That's why Nadab and Abihu lost their lives, because they presumed to do something which they did not have authority to do. You know, I think we understand this on a personal level. Have you ever, those of you who are married, have you ever expected your spouse to know what you're thinking without communicating with him or her? Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe you presume to know what they're thinking without them saying one way or the other. I've been married 2 years, and I know that's a very dangerous thing. Just in my short 2 years of being married, I've learned not to do that. Now, sometimes I'm still learning that. But we don't presume, especially in marriage situations, but also in relationship with other people. Have you ever met someone that was really quiet, and when everyone else was voicing their opinion about something that was being discussed, that person never said a single thing? They didn't voice their opinion either way. And sometimes we like to speculate, well, what is he thinking or what is she thinking? But that's a very dangerous thing. Because if they have not said or somehow indicated what they think, then we don't know. When we presume about other people, we get ourselves into a lot of messes and we get in trouble because of that. If we assume we know what someone is thinking, we get ourselves into a lot of trouble. If that's true on a personal level, then it's certainly true, even more true, on a level with God. If we can't presume about each other, we certainly cannot presume to know God's mind. We just can't do that. It is too dangerous to do that. Acting upon presumption is destructive and dangerous. We have to be very, very careful about it. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 11. Well, let's back up in verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." Now here, in this context, Paul is talking about things that we know. The things of the gospel, the things that have been revealed to us. Well, how do we know those things? We know them because God has told us those things. He's revealed them to us by the Spirit. And Paul makes the point that we can't read each other's mind. Sometimes I wish we could, but we just can't be mind readers. We don't have that ability. And in the same way, we can't read God's mind. The only thing that we can know, or the only way that we can know what God thinks about something, is if He tells us, is if He communicates to us. So if we ever act upon God's silence without knowing what God thinks about it for certain, then we are acting with presumption. We're presuming to know what God's mind is, whereas we don't have that ability. We don't know, we cannot know what God thinks about something when He's silent. So the lesson for us is no, silence is not permissive. Again, how do we give permission? How do we give authority? We give it by communicating, by indicating in some way. Whenever you say, "I've been given permission to do such and such," you've been communicated to in some way. We cannot say that we have permission to do something when God has not given us that permission. He's not told us those things. That's the danger of acting upon God's silence. That's presumption. That's exactly what David did, and that's exactly what Nadab and Abihu did. It's a very dangerous thing. And we would be very wise to look at their examples and learn from them. So if we understand the danger of presumption, what's the other option we've got? We do have a better option. The better option for us is to wait for God to speak, to let Him do the talking, to, before we do anything, to look at His word and say, "Does God authorize this in any way?" Wait for God to speak. Nathan the prophet didn't wait for God to speak whenever he said to David, "Go and do all that is in your heart." Nadab and Abihu didn't wait for God to speak about that unauthorized fire, and we ought to wait for God to give us the command. This is the better alternative, and this is the respectful alternative, which is what we're talking about this morning, respecting God's authority. I just want to point you to a couple of examples now of people who waited for God's command. Go to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8 tells us about the great flood that Noah built an ark for. And in chapter 8, the flood has already happened. Noah's already built the ark, and they're in the ark. And it says in verse 6 that it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. Verse 10, so he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came back to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Whenever he saw that leaf in the bird's mouth, he understood, now there's trees on the ground. Now the water is off of the surface of the earth. But notice, Noah doesn't get out of the ark yet. In verse 12, it says, then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Another 7 days goes by, and he releases the same dove, but she doesn't come back because she found a home now. But even then, Noah still hasn't stepped off of the ark. Verse 13, now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. Verse 14, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Now we don't know how much time went by between verse 14 and when he first released the dove. But at least 2 months goes by, almost 2 months goes by, between the time that Noah knows that the earth is dry, because he sent out the dove, he removed the covering of the ark, he saw that the earth was dry, but even then, whenever he saw the earth was dry, he didn't step foot off the ark. Why? Because God had not commanded him to. But look in verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. In verse 18, so Noah went out, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Noah waited for God to command. Even when he saw that the earth was dry, he didn't choose to presume that it was okay for him to leave the ark. He waited for God's command. In the same way, when you read chapter 7 of Genesis, it wasn't until God commanded Noah to get into the ark that he got into the ark. He waited for God to command both times. He waited for God's word to come to him. The second example is in Numbers chapter 15. This is a story about another great man, Moses, a man who was faithful to the Lord. He wasn't perfect, but yet he was a faithful man. In Numbers chapter 15, in verse 32, the Bible says, now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. This is an interesting circumstance. At this point, I guess, no one had broken the Sabbath before, and so they didn't know what to do with this man who was gathering firewood on the Sabbath day. But Moses was a man, remember, who spoke face-to-face with God, right? He would go into the tabernacle, and he would speak face-to-face like a friend speaks to a friend with the Almighty God. And his face would come out shining because he had been in the presence of God. But even he did not presume to act upon God's silence. God had not given them one way or the other. He had not told them what to do with this man. So they just put him in custody until it would be declared what should be done to him. They waited for God to speak. And once God spoke, then they did what God commanded them to do. There is so much wisdom in following their example. There is so much wisdom in looking for a command from God before we do anything. Because if we act whenever we don't know whether it's good or bad, that we are presuming. We are not waiting for God to speak. The lesson I want to drive home this morning is that only when God speaks can we say we've got permission. Only when God tells us can we say we've got authority. And that's why we don't act upon God's silence. That's why we choose to refrain from presuming upon what God has not said. And all of this goes back to one fundamental principle. A principle that is taught in the very beginning of the Bible to the very end. And that's what we're going to call this morning the go no further principle. That God has given us what he wants. He's revealed to us his mind. He's revealed to us everything that we need. And we're to do that. And go no further than that. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 32. This is a principle which was taught under the old law, under the law of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32. God says, "So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess." How would we be given life? How would the Israelites be given life? By doing what the Lord had commanded and not going to the left or to the right. By not changing what God had said. By obeying everything that God had said. In the New Testament, in the little book of 2 John, in verse 9, 2 John verse 9, the Apostle John says, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." Again, the very same principle. John himself is now under the new covenant, under Christ, and he says the same thing that essentially that Deuteronomy said. Anyone who goes too far, or as it were, goes to the left, or goes to the right, anyone who goes too far beyond the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the very last words of the whole Bible in Revelation 22. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 18. John again says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of this the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." In all fairness, I think these last verses speak primarily of the book of Revelation. That we're not to add or take away from the book of Revelation, but at the same time, doesn't that principle apply to all of what God says? Doesn't that principle of respecting God's word, of revering what God has said, not adding to it, not taking away, doesn't that principle apply to everything God has said? If it's something that was taught even in the old law, in Deuteronomy, and even at the very end of the Bible, doesn't that cover everything? The principle is that we ought to respect what God has said. Do that which God has commanded, and don't go any further than that. Because if we do, then we are not respecting God's silence. We're presuming to know what God thinks. And again, that is a very, very dangerous thing. What do you do when you see one of these road signs? When you see a one-way sign, and you see it pointing one direction, you automatically know that that's the one way to go. Now, sometimes when you see a one-way sign, you might look the opposite direction and you see a great big red sign that says, wrong way. And then you really know that you're not supposed to go that way. But do you really need that big red sign? That big red sign is just a reminder. It's just further emphasizing the point that you're not to go that way. The one-way sign speaks for itself, doesn't it? When you see that one-way sign, you know that I'm safe going that way. That's the way that it's legal. That's what is lawful. That's what is safe. When God speaks to us, when He commands something from us, He gives us a one-way sign. And He doesn't always have to say wrong way whenever there's another direction. He doesn't always have to strictly prohibit every other thing we can ever imagine. But when He says, go this way, do this, then we know that's what God wants. And that's what we as Christians, that's what we try to do. We go one way because then we know for certain that we're pleasing to the Lord. And that's what we're trying to do as Christians. And so we learn in that way to respect God's silence. But you know, sometimes I think God is not so silent about something as we sometimes assume He is. We mentioned several issues at the beginning of our lesson. We mentioned infant baptism, baptizing babies, or what's sometimes called christening. The Bible doesn't say yay or nay on that specific issue. It just doesn't address infant baptism. But does the Bible address baptism? Does the Bible tell us how we ought to baptize and who we ought to baptize? The Bible gives us example after example in the book of Acts of people hearing the gospel message, hearing Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ, and believing it, and repenting of their sins and being baptized. And we learn from that that those who are able to obey, those are the ones that are baptized. We mentioned church recreation, doing things that a lot of denominations do today. That's not really addressed specifically in the Bible either. But has the Bible told us what the church ought to be doing? Yes, it has. The church, the Bible tells us that the church is to preach the gospel to every nation and to edify each other and to worship God. That's what we're to do. God's not silent about what we ought to be doing at all. So that's what we do. We mentioned also instruments of music offered in worship to God. The Bible doesn't address that subject very directly. But is God silent about what kind of music we offer to God? No. The Bible says we're to make music in our hearts. That's the instrument that we use. That's how we worship and sing to God. See, those are one ways, if you will. God has told us what He wants us to do, and that's what we are to do. And we're not to add to it. We're not to change from it. When we think about God's silence, let's think also about what God does say, and let's obey in that way. And so our job is, at the very end of the day, is to obey the things that are revealed and to leave the things that are unrevealed alone, because that's God's territory. Again, as we started our lesson this morning, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Our duty is to obey what God has said and to go no further than that. We've not talked this morning about becoming a child of God, but the gospel essentially is this, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, deity, came to this earth as a man and lived a perfect life and was killed on the cross. He was persecuted, He was mistreated, for you and me. He gave everything up, even heaven, to come here to this earth, to be mistreated. And what are we going to do with that? If you're not a Christian this morning, believe in that message. Believe that that's the only way to heaven. As Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. We've got to believe that. We've got to repent of our sins and obey Him in baptism. and our sins will be washed away. If you want to become a child of God this morning, why do you wait? Please come forward while together we stand and sing the invitation song.